I don't know what's happening to me, but I'm on a bit of a high wire these days. This is the third straight Sunday that I've preached without a tie. Hank, backsliding is on the way, and I think it's your fault. Every time it's hot, you comment on how I don't need that jacket and I don't need that tie. This Sunday, today, is a little bit worse, though, I'm afraid, because the other two Sundays I actually had a tie in my pocket. I don't have a tie in my pocket today. So, I don't know. Next week, maybe jacket off. Freedom, yes. Before we go any further, let's pray together. God, our Father, one of the things that we see in your relationship with your people is that you minister to us, you feed us by your word. I'm thinking now, just now, that passage of scripture that I know that I've repeated over and over again. Your words through your servant Moses, these are not idle words to you, they are your life. And we see throughout Scripture, both Old and New Testaments, from Genesis to Revelation, you feed your people by the ministry of your word. As we read your word, as we hear your word, as your word is proclaimed, as the gospel is heralded, and I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us and feed us on your word, and forgive us when either in our doctrine or in our practice we treat your word as mere information. These words of you are life and truth. And yet we know that the supreme expression of your word is the person, the very person of Jesus Christ, who showed up on our scene as the Word made flesh, God's Word embodied. And somehow, in a way that only you can understand, Jesus became a human being while also remaining fully God. And we'll see that in your scripture this morning. We don't know how that can be, and yet your word says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with Him. I pray that your Holy Spirit would open our minds and our hearts, our whole being, to the life and truth that is Jesus, your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen. In a few moments, I'll ask you to stand with me and declare the word of the one true and living God aloud from Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. Through 22, but because it's been 7 weeks, I think that it might be good for us to do a bit of a review as we conclude this series of messages. We began now 7 Sundays ago, including this one, and in that I shared with you that I'd never before preached or taught through Revelation 1 through 3, and specifically in Revelation 2 and 3, where we see Jesus' letters to those 7 churches of Asia Minor, then, his letters to them then, but also by faith we receive them, at least we ought to receive them, as his letters to us today. So as we conclude this series this morning, it might be helpful for us to take a few moments to remember where we've been over these last 7 Sundays, concluding with this morning. The one background note that I'd make that is actually from Revelation chapter 1, and urge us to keep in mind whenever we come to the book of Revelation, not just for the series, but when we're in Revelation chapter 22, when we're in Revelation chapter 13, when we're in Revelation chapter 3 or 4 or 5, is that the purpose for the book of Revelation is explicitly stated in the first five words of the book, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. Here it is, the revelation of Jesus Christ. If we're looking to the book of Revelation to do anything other than that, we're already off course. The book of Revelation and the blessings from reading the book of Revelation allowed even come because the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, that is, gave to Jesus, to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Hang on to that phrase, the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, and we'll come back to it in just a moment. Even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and watch this. I don't know why, but I didn't really see this until this past week when I was returning back to this passage. Check this out. And blessed is the one who keeps what is written in it, for the time is near. These are very important words, for they tell us how and why the book of Revelation is vital in the life of the disciples of Jesus, and also as we gather together in local gatherings of his church called congregations. First, it's a particularly personal and profound revelation of the once crucified, now risen, glorified, and reigning Lord Jesus Christ. Hence the first five words, the revelation of Jesus Christ. We've noted along our way that though the book of Revelation is frequently used as a sort of manual for end times events, but if it is, it's the beginning, it is being misunderstood and being misrepresented. Here is the purpose for the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the purpose of the book of Revelation is to reveal the person of Jesus Christ to his people. Or as it says, or he says there in the first couple of verses, his servants, to show them, to show us what must soon take place. In other words, the things that must soon take place are not the point of the book. The revelation of Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done, what he is doing, and what he will do is the point. So this revelation of Jesus Christ must be the lens through which we see everything else in the book. Secondly, the focus of the entire book of Revelation is, here's the phrase, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. These two phrases, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus or of Jesus Christ, recur throughout the book and they occur together in several places. We've already seen it in Revelation chapter 1, verses 2, and then again in verse 9, twice in fairly quick succession from the beginning of the book. The Holy Spirit makes a focal point of the book, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And this is also how Jesus is revealed to each of us and to us as a church as well. But it's also in several other passages. And more than these actually, but for example, Revelation 6 and verse 9. When he, that is the Lamb who was slain, who is Jesus Christ, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness, or their sacrificial testimony to Jesus Christ. The word witness in the Greek comes from the word that also is martyr. Marturion is to be a witness to Christ. This is the word here. And these martyrs died because of the word of God and because of their testimony to Jesus Christ. Revelation 19:10 says, this is an incredible passage, just very brief, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And you see there that I've got the capital S in brackets, because some would say that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit, and others would say it's more general reference to the spirit of the testimony to Jesus Christ. Either way, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And this is not only another variation on this theme, but it's also instructive for the work of the Holy Spirit. That's why I would capitalize it. The work of the Holy Spirit always testifies, not to himself, but to the life and truth that are in the person of Jesus Christ. And in Revelation 20 and verse 4, we read these words, "Then I," this is John speaking, "then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded." Very similar language here. Of those who had been beheaded, why? For the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. "And who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands." Again, the purpose for the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and its purpose, or its focus, the entire book, is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Finally, in the book of Revelation, we've seen this over and over again over these 7 weeks, the Jesus Christ who is revealed in the book of Revelation is the sovereign Lord. He is the sovereign Lord. In other words, Jesus now reigns and will reign forever as king over all creation, over both the heavens and the earth, and in time he will return from heavenly glory for his redeemed people. We see this throughout the book of Revelation. For example, again, back in chapter 1, verse 7, we read, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." And then him speaking, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." And the book of Revelation ends with very similar words of life and truth about Jesus Christ. Quote, "And behold," Jesus speaking here, "I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." And these three truths about the purpose of the book of Revelation, that is, its purpose is to reveal the person of Christ, that the word of God and the testimony of Jesus is the means of that revelation from God, and that Jesus Christ, who is revealed as the sovereign Lord, these provide us the lens through which now we can understand the book. On Sunday, June the 3rd, that was our first Sunday when we began this series, we looked at Jesus' letter to the church of Ephesus. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And the question that Jesus confronted us with, even as he confronted the church at Ephesus, was this: will we return to our first love? As for the Ephesians then and that day, this question remains for us an open question as well. Will we return to our first love? Will we choose to remember from where we've fallen? Will we repent for our departure from God and God's ways? Will we return to God and God's purposes? And will we be restored by Him, for Him, and for His glory? On our second Sunday, June the 10th, we looked at Jesus' letter to the church at Smyrna in Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11. And this was the first of the two letters of Jesus to the churches in Asia Minor that contained no correction whatsoever, only affirmation. And our question, or rather Jesus' question for us as well as for them, was, are we willing to suffer for life? And we saw that we can read this question in at least two important and biblically consistent ways. The first and most obvious, perhaps, would be something like, are we willing to suffer for the rest of our lives? That's a good biblical question. But I think it's probably more likely that the second question is closer to the truth. Are we willing to suffer that we might have life, the very life of Christ? So, are we willing to suffer for life? And though we have brothers and sisters in many parts of the world, yes, even today, who have resoundingly answered this question by actually giving their lives and their livelihoods for Christ's sake, for us, once again, this too is an open question. Are we, in fact, willing to suffer for life? On the third Sunday, June the 17th, we considered Jesus' third letter, his letter to the church at Pergamum, which is found in Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17. And here, Jesus confronts us today, as he confronted them then, with the question, will we hold fast to the gospel bearing Jesus' name? I think today that's an important distinction. Because there are a variety of forms of gospel out there. People saying they believe the gospel, but in their lives and in their practice, they deny the biblical gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the question is, will we hold fast to the gospel bearing Jesus' name? In this third letter to our brothers and sisters nearly 20 centuries ago, we saw that the primary issue was not whether their confessions were orthodox or if their actions and their words and their lifestyles are testimonies to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps more than ever, holding fast to the gospel bearing Jesus' name will require Christians today to an increasing contrast with the world around us, including in the church, where more and more churches are filled with people who confess Christ in doctrinal commitment but deny Him with their lives. How about us? Will we hold fast to the gospel bearing Jesus' name? Then on June 24th, we looked at the fourth letter with the church at Thyatira in Revelation 2, verses 18 to 29. And there we encountered a Jesus that not only is our Savior and our Lord, but also our Judge. This is hard for us today because we'd much rather look at Him as our friend than as our judge. And though He is our friend if we are abiding with Him and His words are abiding in us, but He also, we never need to forget this, He also is the righteous judge. The question then was, will our confession and our conduct correspond? And I shared with you then, as I have before, that Patrick Morley, the author of a number of excellent books, including The Man in the Mirror, that's his most famous probably book, and The Seven Seasons of a Man's Life. And it was in The Seven Seasons of a Man's Life that he communicated the content of this question, perhaps better than any that I've ever seen. Will our confession and our conduct correspond? Morley said that at some point after he became a Christian as an adult, as he already had become a successful businessman, he decided that he would make it his life's purpose from that point forward, so long as he had breath, to develop, here it is, a one-for-one correlation between his Bible, his belief, and his behavior. That's the question. Will our confession and our conduct correspond? Then two Sundays ago, on July 1st, we looked at Jesus' fifth letter to the church in Sardis, which is found in Revelation 3, verses 1 through 6. And here is where Jesus continues his revelation of himself as both Savior and Lord, yes, but also clearly as the personal judge of his church, his people. And our question, coming straight from that text, was, alive or dead, will we wake up to our reality? And we found both warning and hope in that passage. On the one hand, Jesus' assessment of the church at Sardis was, I know your works, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. This is Jesus speaking to his people. And he gives warning of sure and swift judgment to come if they don't repent. But he has already spoken pleading words of hope. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. We get the truth here and elsewhere in Scripture that Jesus doesn't want to come as our judge. Rather, Jesus would much rather come to his people as our Savior, our Lord, and yes, also as our friend. Then last week, week 6, we looked at Jesus' second of two letters in which he gives only affirmation and not a hint of correction. That was to the local church at Philadelphia in Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13. And Jesus' question for them, and for us as well, was this. Jesus has placed an open door before us. Will we enter in? Most importantly, we saw from this passage, as well as several other supplementary texts, that Jesus himself is the very door that he has opened before us. It is the person of Jesus through which we enter into the purposes of God. Finally, our letter this morning, Jesus' seventh and final letter to his beloved church, gathered in local congregations, then across Asia Minor, and now across the globe. And it comes from Revelation chapter 3, beginning with verse 14. Again, that's on page 1194. And continuing to the end of the chapter, verse 22. And so, this morning, we'll consider together for ourselves, here in our place and time, the very question with which Jesus confronted his people gathered in his name there in Laodicea in their day. Here it is. If Jesus is knocking on your door, we're not talking about a traveling salesman. We're not talking even about somebody friendly like a police officer or a postal worker. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus is knocking on our door, will we let him in? If Jesus is knocking on our door, and I believe that he is, will we, that is you and I and we together, will we let him in? Remember, he's talking to his church. These aren't lost folks that need to get saved and enter in. This is not a lost household or a Jewish synagogue where they have rejected Jesus as Messiah. This is his church. And he says to them and to us, I am knocking at your door. And the question for us, as it was for them and Laodicea at the time, is if it's Jesus knocking, will we let him in? So before we declare these words of life and truth, I'd like to share with you the central truth of our message for this morning. And it honestly is a culminating central truth. It basically summarizes where we've been, but it also applies very closely to what we'll be looking at this morning. Here it is, with several blanks. You may want to fill them in as you engage with God through His Word. Our central truth of the message is this: the death knell of a local expression of Jesus' church is closing ourselves off from the presence, the purposes, the provision, and the power of the risen, glorified, and reigning Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to stop there for a second. You keep that up there, Saxon, for just a second. I want you to see something here. This comes directly from this text. It also comes directly from this entire message, even beginning back in chapter 1, where Jesus is walking among the lampstands. You remember that? And he later identifies the lampstands as the seven churches that he's about to write these letters to. And as long as he is walking through the lampstands, they are still lit. They are still alive. But for some of them, their light has diminished. And all through these letters, he is saying, repent and your light can shine brightly again, for I am that light. But if not, I will remove your lampstand from my presence. Remember that? And so here we see that the death knell of a local expression of Jesus' church, and I shared with you a couple weeks ago that Neil, in his report to the annual report, made mention of this amazing statistic that 4,000 churches shut their doors every year. And none of them expected that to happen before it did, I promise you. And they may have even redoubled their efforts and said, this is not going to happen to us. We are going to save our church. And they shut the door one last time. The reason wasn't because they weren't sincere. The reason wasn't because they didn't work hard enough. The reason wasn't because by force of their will they gave up. If the door is shut, it's because Jesus is no longer there. The death knell of a local expression of Jesus' church is closing ourselves off. Now watch this. If we have Jesus, we have all of these things. If we let Jesus in, all of these things are present. His presence, His purposes, His provision, and His power. But if we don't let Him in, guess what? We lose all of those things. Because He cannot be present, and His provision, and His purposes, and His power not also be present. This is very important. The second part of the central truth, both of the series and the message, is this: yet Jesus delights in mercy rather than judgment. The most clearly that's taught is in the book of Jonah, of all places. But it's repeated in other variations throughout the scripture that Jesus delights in mercy rather than judgment, and he wants all to come to repentance that none should perish. And this is a new thing for me. I've repeated that from 2 Peter chapter 3 many, many, many times. And as I worked through this series of messages, it occurred to me, every one in five of the seven letters, including this morning's, he says, repent, repent. This is happening, but repent and I'll restore you. Repent, repent. It's also true for us. Jesus wants none of his churches to perish. Here's the question. which will we choose? See, his desire is that we flourish, that we're restored, we're renewed. We once again bustle with the presence and the purposes and the provision and the power of Jesus. Which will we choose? Please stand with me as we read, declare even, the words primarily of Jesus. From Revelation chapter 3, beginning with verse 14. Join me. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot, cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May God bless us by the reading of his word. Revelation chapter 14, verse 22. In the moments we have remaining, Lord, I pray your Holy Spirit would change us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Believe it or not, that was about two-thirds of the message, so we're going to move pretty quickly from this point forward. One of the basic but vital principles of leading lasting change in an organization is developing a sense of urgency among the constituents of that organization of the need for change. The more radical or immediate the change that is necessary, then the greater and deeper and broader must be the sense of urgency that is developed for change throughout the entire organization. And in this case, we're talking about a congregation. One of the most essential and effective and honest ways of developing such a sense of urgency for change is to demonstrate both the present reality and the consequences for not changing. For merely staying the course and hoping against hope, perhaps, that things will turn around. Finally, leaders, at least good leaders, look to initiate, and healthy organizations constantly undergo lasting change. This is not the sort of change that's top down and can happen when a new commander or a new CEO or a new pastor or a new sheriff arrives into town. That sort of change only lasts until the next guy comes around. Lasting change, we might even say transforming change, is a fundamental change in the culture of the organization or the congregation. Whether that is a multinational corporation or a smallest church on the corner of Grant and Cambridge in Winnipeg, Manitoba, Canada. And when talking about changing the fundamental culture of a local congregation, even Bethesda Church, we're really talking about opening the doors of our hearts, of our minds, of our ministry, again, to the Holy Spirit's work to reform us into the character of Jesus Christ by the power of God's Word. In 5 out of his 7 letters to the churches of Asia Minor, with the exception of the churches in Smyrna and Philadelphia, who received only affirmation and encouragement, Jesus is seeking to lead and nurture culture change in and among his people. And primarily what he's doing is opening their minds and their hearts to their present reality. He's also showing them the consequences if change does not happen. And he's calling them to repentance and renewal. He does this warning and leading and pleading work primarily by declaring to them certain and devastating consequences that will surely come to them if they don't remember from where they've fallen, if they don't repent of their sin, if they don't return to him, and if they're not restored and renewed by him. And here's why. Jesus loves them. Jesus loves us. He wants them and he wants us to live. He wants them and he wants us to thrive. He wants them and he wants us to be free from the very things we've given ourselves to, but were false or misleading or captivating and deadly. And because he loved them and because he loves us, Jesus warns them and calls them to repentance. This is also true of the church at Laodicea. Now, this church is likely most familiar because of the vivid language. Literally, rather than spit, the word in the Greek is more, shall we say, violent. It's vomit. So literally, Jesus says to them, "You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth." But I also suspect it's most familiar because most of us know that we lack the passion that he's talking about. We're much more inclined to be dutiful than passionate. Distracted than focused. And the things that we are passionate about usually aren't God or his gospel. Let's look at it for the next few minutes. Our first point of vital truth is this. Jesus reveals himself. We would not know him if he did not reveal himself. We do not have the capacity to know him unless he reveals himself to us. And here Jesus reveals himself as God's eternal Son who became man, God's Word made flesh in eternity past, and the faithful and true witness to God's purposes and glory. Look with me at verse 14. "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write," or the messenger of the church in Laodicea write, "the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation." Now, I know that's a complex statement, and believe it or not, it's simpler than it was at first. But there's a lot of theology in that single verse. On our very first Sunday in this series, which was 7 Sundays ago, I shared with you that I had gotten a call that week from a rather vehement and noxious Jehovah's Witness. You remember? His name was Nelson. He called me under the false pretense of wanting me to help him with understanding some information about the Bible, and it took all of 30 seconds to be very well aware, when he both asked and answered his own questions, to conclude that Nelson hadn't called me for help. He was calling to give me some help. To be sure, Nelson had some issues, but the issue he most wanted to debate me about, or actually tell me about, was Jesus' place or lack thereof in the Trinity, that Jesus was not and is not God the Son, the divine Son, eternal Son of God. And I bring this event back up because this verse, verse 14 of Revelation chapter 3, is one that Nelson would lift from the context of the book of Revelation and from the greater context of the Bible to say, see, it says right here that Jesus is the beginning of God's creation. How can he be created and still be a creator? And that would be a very good question, and one that requires more time than we have this morning, and also the witness of the entire Scripture. And we've dealt with it quite a bit through this series, because Jesus identifies himself here in these letters variously, and all of them as God, reigning Lord. But I would like for us to look at two passages briefly that are irrefutable in what they teach about Jesus. Now, we may not believe them. That's one thing. And obviously Nelson doesn't, and presumably Jehovah's Witnesses and other Trinity deniers don't either. Nevertheless, it's clearly what the Bible teaches. The first one is Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 15 and following. I'll put it up, Saxon will put it up on the screen for you, here for you. Speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. This is strikingly similar to what we just read in Revelation 3, verse 14. But let's continue on where we'll find truth that can only apply to God. For by him all things were created. By whom? Well, by the one who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, Jesus Christ. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him, watch this now, and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. These are statements that can only be about God. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him, watch this, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him, watch this now, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now, we can either parse words and sentences, lift single verses from their context and pit them against other verses in Scripture, or we can submit ourselves to the God who tabernacled among us and who gave himself up for us that he might reconcile us to himself. And admittedly, we need the revelation of the Holy Spirit to receive and understand and believe spiritual truth, even when it's as clearly stated as this in Colossians chapter 1. But as we approach Scripture, we must also submit ourselves to the God whose very words are Scripture. And even when we don't get it, when we don't understand, we should seek out godly counsel and ask the Holy Spirit especially to give us a truer and deeper understanding. But let's not let ourselves or let others lead us to say that doesn't mean what it actually says. All the fullness of God dwelt in him. That can't mean anything else. The second passage is from Philippians. It's also very familiar, chapter 2. And if after we read this passage, we conclude that Jesus wasn't and isn't the Son of God, then we just don't and we won't believe the Bible. Here it is, very familiar, Philippians chapter 2. Listen to this, beginning with verse 5, or listening to it anew, as the case may be. Speaking to Christians, we read, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." This is a striking phrase here. "But he made himself nothing." That sounds like creation. but he made himself to be nothing. He was everything, and he recreated himself, made himself to be nothing, taking on the form of a bondservant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. Another active phrase, he humbled himself. He wasn't humbled, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. No one is worthy of such homage but God. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So here Jesus reveals himself as God's eternal Son, who became a man, God's Word made flesh in eternity past, and the faithful and true witness to God's purposes and future glory. This leads us to number two, and we're almost done. Here we go. We're going to state the points, and we're going to read the text. Number two, Jesus' warning and judgment. I want to pause there. Jesus' warning and judgment are based on a true knowledge of our relationship with him and a fair understanding of our situation. Another way to put that is, no excuses. He knows. And that's what he says here, starting in verse 15. I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either hot, or rather, either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you, or I will vomit you out of my mouth. No one will be able to see Jesus. You didn't quite get it. You didn't understand. You need more information. No, Jesus' judgment is based upon a true knowledge of our relationship with him and a fair. Doesn't mean fair, you were unfair. It means it was an honest, correct understanding of our situation. Number three, Jesus' love for his church. Jesus' love for his church, and this is very important, I think, especially for us this morning as we process these seven letters. His people is his church, gathered together in local congregations. His love for his church has been proven at the cross, and it is now continually demonstrated by him in his not leaving us in our sins. This is true when we were lost. It's true now also. Verses 17, 18, and 19. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Let me just posit this as a possibility. They may not have actually been saying these words, but living out these words. I think it's much more likely than them walking around saying, I'm rich, and I have no need of you, and I have no need of anything else. It's probably more likely that they were living in a self-sufficient manner, as if they were self-sufficient. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich. You're not rich, you think you're rich, but if you buy gold from me refined by fire, you will be rich, is what he's saying, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself. And the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Watch this now. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Number four, and last, Jesus knocks on the door of his people's hearts and literally on the doors of his church as we gather together in local congregations in his name. This passage is almost thoroughly misunderstood and misused. How many of you have heard in an evangelistic appeal, Jesus is knocking on your door? And Jesus said, if you will open, he will come in, and he'll eat with you, and you with him. How many people? Completely out of context and wrong. Now, is it true? Yes. Is that what the meaning here is? No. Jesus is literally speaking to his people, already saved, already confessing his name, but they have wandered away from him as sheep are prone to do. And Jesus, having just said in the previous letter, I am the door, an open door lies open before you that no one can shut. I am that door. And Jesus now comes to his people who don't only need affirmation, they need correction and repentance and rebuke and renewal. And he says to those people, and he's saying to us, I am knocking on your door. And the one who opens to me, to that one I will come in, and I will eat, and he with me. Jesus knocks on the door of his people's heart, his people's heart, and literally on the doors of his church as we gather together in local congregations in his name. Verses 20, 21, and 22, and we're done. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. And verse 22 makes very clear the context if we missed it before. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Question, if Jesus is knocking on our door, will we let him in? Let's pray together. God our Father, these are words of life and truth. For these are the very words of God's Word made flesh. Every single one of them, life and truth, individually and certainly when grouped together. And we have participated over these last 7 Sundays in a series of treatments from your Word, speaking not only to those churches in Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Philadelphia and Sardis and Laodicea. These are your words to us as well. May we have ears to hear, and may we hear what the Spirit is saying to your church. In Jesus' name, amen.